Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm reading the sermon passage this morning from Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Galatians 4, 4 through 7, Ephesians 1, 16 through 17. This is God's word. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him.
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we're grateful you're here. But we're in the middle of a series this summer. We're looking at what we're calling a Why We Believe series. We spent the first 5 weeks looking at the authority issue. Why do we believe in Jesus' authority as God? And then what is his view of Scripture? And then as we begin to understand his view of Scripture, then what does Scripture begin to teach us? And we get to one of the greatest mysteries, and I acknowledge it quickly. There has been a dispute over the Trinity for only about 2,000 years. Okay, so just for a couple thousand, that's all. So if you look at it and you think this is nonsense, you're not alone. If you look at it and think this is hard to understand, you are not alone. But if you listen, and that's the key, remember we tried to establish this line of reasoning for now several weeks. If Jesus is God, and then if he credibly does the things that only God can do, the miracles, the kindness, the wisdom, power over death itself, if Jesus then has a view on something, does it not follow that my view should track with his view? So I don't want to go into a topic and think, well, I think, and Jesus thinks a different thing, because then I would be setting myself in opposition to the one on this planet who's established more credibility than any other source. So if Jesus has a view, then what should my view be? So when you get to the topic of the mystery, again, key, mystery. Mystery is different than contradiction. Contradiction is where two things cannot be true at the same time. You are pregnant, you are not pregnant. At the same time, in the same relationship, that's not possible. That's a contradiction. A mystery is where the categories go beyond what you can fathom. This is a mystery. But what is plainly revealed, and that's the lead question I have for you in the outline, is why does it matter if God has told us how he is? Because if this is all being framed around the words of Jesus to describe for us how he is in relationship with his Father, with the Spirit, and now you begin to have this mystery. Like, what is this? Because there is one God. Jesus affirms Deuteronomy 6, there is one. The Lord is one. So how is it possible that there's one God and yet there's a Father, Son, Holy Spirit? I don't know. But I bow before the mystery. And what we want to try to plumb in this, what we try to sound it out, when you plumb depths, it was what sailors did in the ancient world with a cord and a weight, and they would drop it over the side and see how far does the line go. So we could get a sense of gauging how deep is this water. When you drop that plumb line over the side of this boat, it just keeps going. This is deep water, okay? But it matters. And hopefully what I'll be trying to just to help you with, the easiest thing I can do is give you a great book recommendation. Michael Reeves, a few years ago, wrote a great book called Delighting in the Trinity. Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity. It's profound. Even subtitles it An Introduction to the Christian Faith. It's very entry-level material, but it's profoundly clear. And he does a great job of taking all over the history of the doctrine of the Trinity, but also the ramifications. So if the best thing I do for you today is get you to a good book, that would be it, okay? If you want to follow along, we've got the outline provided for you in the worship folder. If you're watching online, it's in our app. And so what we want to do is just try to walk you through just the beginnings of this topic, okay? Because it's a mystery. It's a profound mystery. But it's a mystery that we believe is still true, and it matters. And hopefully we'll be able to try to clear that up for you, hopefully, by the end of this lesson, help you give at least some clarity. Why does the doctrine of the Trinity matter? Okay? Because it really leads us to some marvelous things. First point we're going to look at is why the Trinity matters. Secondly, how is this unexpected, or at least something you wouldn't think up in your imagination? At the worst, how is this problematic? And so it's a point, a doctrinal point at which people tap the brakes and think, I don't know. So what's in play there? But lastly, there's something amazing about the Trinity in redemption. And Dan prayed it for us. That what if there's something, so broken about you and me that it takes all of the powers of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to redeem us. But what does it say about his love for people like you and me if all of the powers of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are engaged to save us? That's what we want to, hopefully that's going to be our home base. So if we can make an inside the park home run by the end of this lesson, we want to get you back there. That you would be, that you would leave amazed at the love of God for people like you and me, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? So let's get started on why this matters. Ramifications are really what are going to tumble out of this. The doctrinal point, why these passages? Well, let's look at the grammar of Matthew 28. Jesus is commissioning his disciples, and he says, all authority in heaven and earth. So again, go back to the authority question. How authoritative is Jesus? All authority. How authoritative is a person who says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine? That's your peak. That is the highest authority that can possibly speak to a topic. And in that authority, he says to his disciples, that would include, if you think of yourself as a believer, that includes you too. Go make disciples, and then you have a curious statement. Baptizing them in the singular term, name. Doesn't say names. There you have it. Unity, one God. Baptize them in the name. Plurality of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So there you have on the lips of Jesus a unity plurality. And if you want the word Trinity, so, quick objections that come early on this topic. The word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. Yeah, you're right. The word elephant's not in the Bible. There's all kinds of words that are not in the Bible. The word accountant is not in the Bible. So there's so many words that are not in the Bible, so that doesn't mean something's not true. The word Trinity was coined in the mid-third century, a guy named Tertullian, a theologian and a thinker, and he was trying to give expression to this tri-unity. So the word, you take the word tri-unity and conflate it, and you get the word Trinity. And that word was then coined in the third century. But it was coined in an effort to try to articulate these principles. That when you're trying to get at how would you describe this mystery, that's where the word came from. That doesn't mean the doctrinal content behind the Trinity isn't there. Old Testament. Go to creation. When God creates, singular, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, and that's unique because there's a reference to the Spirit of God, distinct from God, but acting as God. And then God makes man singular in his singular image and then immediately restates it and it said, let us, plural, make man, plural, male and female, in our plural image. Which one is it? So right there on page one of your Bible, there's already hints at unity, plurality. One, yet more than one. How does that work? I don't know. But that's the point of a mystery. A mystery isn't something you can figure out all on your own and you can riddle it out. It's a mystery. It's bigger than you. It's capacities and dimensions that you just can't fathom. It's like trying to honestly fathom eternity. because you are a time-bound creature. You had a beginning, and then God sets eternity in our hearts and makes us with a forward-looking eternity, but the one thing you and I cannot fathom is eternity past. Does that mean it didn't exist? I've never been to Scotland. Does that mean Scotland doesn't exist? There's so many things where you could go to that you've never been there, you can't see it. It doesn't mean they're not real. But when you begin to consider the ramifications of unity, plurality, here's one thing where this pops when you start to look at the Christian worldview compared to other comparative religions. If God is a, what we're going to use the word, monad, that's the technical theological term, singular, one, and God is only one, for example, Allah, the hard argument from Islam is God is one. There is even a portion of the scriptures of the Muslim faith. If you want to read the Quran, go ahead and read it. Be informed. That's fine. But there's a portion of scripture where it says, and God is one, and he does not have a son. And God does not beget. And God is not a father. What do you think they're responding to in the 6th century when Islam started? They're responding to the Christian claims of the Trinity. If God is solitary and God is singular, and you go back to the question of eternity past, here's a great profound question. What was God doing before creation? If God is singular, we're sure of this. He was not loving. Because love, by definition, requires more than one person. Now, you can be good, but even that kind of strains your character. Good to what? Good how? If there was you. But if God is Trinitarian, and if God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit have from eternity past been, and God is from everlasting to everlasting, he is God, he, singular, but Father to Son to Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever, then God is and always has been loving. Now that's profound. If you want to get at the ramifications of the Trinity, the ramifications matter for how important do you believe love is. We're going to come back to that thought. So don't file that one too far away. Don't hit the delete file yet on the things I'm saying, okay? Give it a few minutes. Then you can delete. If we come back to the creation mandate and God let us make man, male and female in our image, that means we were created for love and communion with God. And the first thing stated in the pages of Scripture on page 2 of my Bible is, and it was not good that man should be alone. If we, collective, we, plural, we are made in God's Father, Son, Holy Spirit image, we were made for relationship. Now, can I go to a very kind of a basic given? How did any of you come into existence? Does anybody here want to make the claim that you were cloned? You came into existence through at least a physical relationship. Your existence was given rise from a relationship. A male and a female related and gave rise to you. And there was from the very beginning and all built into God's design of humanity and really stamped all through creation is this dynamic of the reproductivity, the literally life-giving power of relationship. And I've said this before, and again, for young ears that are in the room, you know, I'm trying to be oblique here, parents of young kids, in case they're under your arm right now. I'm trying to not create awkward questions for you. Yes, I have done that many times. That is my blessing to you, is to create awkward questions from your kids to you. Mommy, what does that word mean? Yeah, because I said it. I'm sorry. But one of the best answers to the question, mommy, daddy, where do babies come from? That I've ever heard, that for a mom and dad to very confidently look at their very young child and say, when two people love each other a lot, there is a power in that love that is so powerful it can give rise to a whole new life. Now let me say simply, that's a biblical idea. There is so much power in the love of God to Father, to Son, to Holy Spirit. There is so much power in the love that God has just within himself that it is life-giving. Exactly as Dan prayed. Just how much life? I mean, it's life all over the place. Can I get you to a profound thought again? Take the word ecstasy. In Greek, we have this word stasis. In the Greek word, it basically means standing. So my wife and I were talking about that this morning. If you look at homeostasis, balance, you look at, you know, physiological homeostasis is the standing within your metabolism where basically everything's good. Your blood sugar's good, your water's good, your pulse is good. You have homeostasis. Homo, same, stasis, standing, same standing, balance. Ecstasis is where the word ek is the word exit, out. Ecstasis gives us the idea of ecstasy. God is ecstatic. That in his standing, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit in relationship with one another forever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting, there is something so overspilling about the love and the power and the goodness of God that it literally goes out and gives rise to us as creatures. Now, keep bookmark that thought. What is the instinct in God's heart of ecstasy? It's shared. Now, again, a little ramification. Those of you who are entered into marital covenants and there is an ecstatic aspect of your relationship, it images God because there is something about that ecstasy that is supposed to be shared. Because there's something of joy that so comes out of you and a joy that comes out of the other person that it is shared joy, it's ecstasy. That comes out of a Father, Son, Holy Spirit love. Why does it matter that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit forever and forever? He is fundamentally generous. He is fundamentally welcoming. That's the image language. So remember an image. So think of an image in the likeness of a mirror. So something mirrors you. There's something that comes back. So God gives, and then what happens? That what hits out of his love, and it hits you, and then your life is so made full of ecstatic joy that it reverberates back to him, and it's reflected, and God made you for that kind of ecstasy with him. But also representative image. As his image bearer, God so launches you with his character, goodness, love, generosity, that where you go, others should experience his love, generosity, mercy, grace, patience, loving kindness, whatever he's like. God's existence as Father, Son, Holy Spirit matters. Now, why does it matter that he's told us this is how he is? So can we have to cover some bad examples before we get to some good ones, okay? Bad examples. You might have been taught when you were younger that, well, the Trinity's like a clover. You know, it's one plant, but it's three leaves. Or you might have been taught that the Trinity's like an egg. You know, there's a shell, and there's a yolk, and there's a white. And it's one egg, but it's three parts. Or you might have been told that Trinity's like ice, that at the right temperature, it can be simultaneously steam, it can be liquid, it can be solid. Here's the problem. All of those would land you in heretical zone called modalism. And the heresy of modalism is where you're basically claiming that God is sort of like shape-shifting. Because what modalism is really claiming is that God is not always Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's more like he's in mode. You know, he's in four-wheel drive mode. He's in two-wheel drive mode. He's in park. It's a mode that God is Father sometimes. God is Son sometimes. God is Spirit sometimes. And we don't believe that. What we believe is this is non-analogous. What we believe, it's mystery. What we believe is analogies might try to help, but sometimes analogies can actually convey a bad idea. Still an analogy, so I want to temper it with, be careful, but the best analogy I've heard is light. Because light simultaneously behaves like a particle, behaves like a wavelength, and behaves like radiant, basically radioactive energy. Quantum units. Like, why does your hot car get really hot in the sunlight? Because it's radiation. Because light is radiant energy, is heating up your hood of your truck so you can now cook an egg on it. Right? That's radiation. Light is doing that. At the same time, quantum units of measured of radiation are not particles. And at the same time, particles are not wavelengths. And yet light does all three at the same time. And yet whatever light is, it's indivisible. Now, that's not a bad analogy, but it's still an analogy. So what you want to come back to is basically say, can we bow before this like a mystery? And just acknowledge that this is an aspect of God's holiness. So our call to worship, what we read from Psalm 77. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. I'll remember your wonders. I'll ponder your work and meditate on your deeds. But your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Or in Psalm 113, where the psalmist simply says, who is like the Lord, our God? Implied answer, nobody and no thing. So, be careful. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, writing a lot of devotional materials back in the 1950s and 1960s. I think he died in 1963, I think. But A.W. Tozer, in his book Knowledge of the Holy, had a very keen prayer. Father, help me know you for who you know yourself to be, and not merely for who I think you are. Help me to know you for who you know yourself to be, and not just for who I think you are. Which leads us into our second big idea, because if God eternally is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from everlasting to everlasting, he is this mystery of three unified, then love is eternal, and then he's lovingly created us and aimed us into this communion, then why aren't you and I experiencing that communion? The question I have in the outline there is, what is something about you that no one could know unless you told them? What is something about you that no one could know unless you told them? Do you have a scar on your knee somewhere and there's a story behind that? Like Kevin Moffitt hit a plate glass window in front of me because he was angry at me. And I was like 9 years old and he was like 6 years old and he was really mad. But he just reared back and hit the plate glass and it fell into my legs and I have a scar right here above my knee from that. You would never know that unless I told you that story. What story about you? I bet you got 100. I bet you got 1,000 if you think about it. What is something about you that no one could know unless you told them? And then now, if you told me, well, this is what this happened to me when I was 6, and this I got to go on this amazing trip when I was 12, and this is really my ancestry, and my legacy is really traceable to this person, and things I would never know about you unless you told me, and then how would you feel if I said, you're not like that? You're like, dude, I just told you what this is. I'm like, nah. How would you feel? If you're not a Christian, I want you to feel that tension. Because you do have that capacity all the time. You can tell somebody what you're really like. And if somebody answers with, no, you're not, as if I know better, you do not receive that as love. You will not experience that as respect. You will not like that. That's what the Bible calls sin. What I could do to you, the Bible says we all have done to our Maker. He has told us what he's like. And we're like, no, he's not. I don't think he's like that. And if you would not feel loved, respected, you just would not enjoy revealing your story, only to have your story dismissed. And who am I to dismiss it? I don't know. But I sure can act like I do. I can act like I know better. I can act like I don't care. I can act like that's irrelevant to me. I've got things to do. I've got tasks to accomplish and fish to fry. You don't matter. Feel that? That's what the scriptures say we all have done. If you come back to some of these considerations, so if we go back to like Ephesians chapter 1, this passage that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, gives us a spirit of wisdom and understanding. That implies this is not the kind of thing I can figure out on my own. It has to be given to me. It has to be revealed. My knowledge of God is not something I can craft. It's not like Columbus discovering something through exploration. It's not like medical research where I can go in and dig and study and dig and study and compare and compare. And finally, I come to, hey, aha, I have discovered God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You can't do that. This is something about God. If you go to some of the earliest heresies, Arius is a guy. Don't confuse Aryan nation, A-R-Y-A-N, like the neo-Nazis. That is not the Arian heresy of the 3rd and 4th centuries. Arian nation is a neo-Nazi white supremacist movement. Arius was a church leader in Alexandria, Egypt in like the 300s. And he was a bright guy, and he was a charismatic guy. And he read the scriptures, and he got to these problems, these riddles of the Trinity, and rather than bow before them, he wanted to rearrange things and try to basically dispute, because people were interacting with it. They're like, you know, it's hard for me to believe in a Trinity. I mean, like, a Trinity? Really? I mean, that just seems kind of weird. Or a Trinity? And so Arius was like, well, I don't want to lose followers, so I'll change our message. And that's a very enticing thing to do. And that's what Arius did. So he said, God the Father, creator, is God. Jesus is the first creature. If you don't know this, that is exactly the heresy that is carried on into Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism. The Arian heresy is exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believe. That Jesus is not God. That Jesus is the first creature that then had great powers, and then he did come like demigod kind of works. So if you've seen Moana and like Maui, voiced by Dwayne Johnson, think like that kind of character. That's the way Arius viewed Jesus. Not exactly God, but sort of God-like. How did he get there? Because he thought, I'm going to riddle this out. What he didn't do, be careful, what we don't do is listen. Listen and respect. If God tells us what he's like, can we listen? Will we respect what he says about himself? Because it's not discernible. We also, if we come back, let's come back to your story. What is the thing about you that I would never know unless you told me? It's probably the kind of thing you would never tell me. In other words, it's not the kind of thing you put up on a billboard. Although today, a lot of social media is functioning like a little electronic billboard. You're advertising and splashing all over the universe truths or secrets about yourself. But I suspect the kind of thing you would never know, you wouldn't tell me unless there was some sense that we're friendly. In other words, it's the kind of thing you might tell me if we were in relationship. Now go back to Matthew 28. If you go back to Matthew 28, notice what Jesus says. Jesus came and said to them. Who's them? His disciples. He's telling people he's in relationship with. What was in our assurance of pardon from John chapter 17? We're going to come back to that in a second too, but Jesus keeps referring to them. Who's he referring to? His disciples. And then he even includes people like you and me. If you go back to that, if you don't have a Bible and you want to look at your assurance of pardon in your worship folder, go back to where he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So his disciples and people who believed his word through his disciples, people like you and me. I don't understand things that I can riddle out. I listen when you tell me something that I would never know unless you told me. If you can do that, why can't God do that? If you have things about yourself, no one else would know it unless you told them about it. Why can't God have things like that? And if he has told us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, mystery of mysteries, unity in plurality from everlasting to everlasting, infinite, profound, mind-boggling. But if he can tell us that that's how he really is and that that's the basis of love and generosity to all of creation and all of redemption, then what are the ramifications then if we begin to realize that then, like it says in Ephesians chapter 1, again back in verse 17, where the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Revelation means, implies it has to be revealed. It's not something you and I can figure out. So if you hate it when someone doesn't listen to you, can you begin to maybe sense that there might be an aspect of a way in which we're in trouble? Can I give you a strange summary of the entirety of what ministry is about? The entirety of what's the entire point of ministry? That's me to you. That's you to somebody else. Here's the goal of ministry. It's not just fact transfer. Not at all. The goal of ministry is the representation of a person. And that what would happen is, in a sense, as an ambassador, is that I would introduce you to another person. And then I would be out of the way. And that what would happen is you would really meet and you would really interact with that person. But the first aspect of ministry is awkward, literally as hell. Do you know why? Because I am a person who has been in trouble with this person. And I'm going to introduce you, and before you can fully understand his goodness and his kindness, you are going to have to discover that you are in trouble with this person. And then I'm out of the way. And now the full-blown awkward isn't between me and you anymore, it's between you and him. Because you will have to come to terms with what I have had to come to terms with. He is amazing, and I've treated him horribly. He spoke, and I didn't listen. He told me what he was like. I acted like I didn't care. I acted like it didn't matter. He is the source of everything wonderful in my life, and I've acted like he's the obstacle between me and everything good in my life. I have been terribly, terribly wrong about him. And all I really hope to do ever is just to get you with him and let you discover that you have been horribly wrong and that he's amazing. Third big idea, how is he amazing exactly? If God created us for love, God created us for an everlasting love, and you and I have spurned him, you and I have rejected him, you and I have ignored him, you and I have in effect said, no thanks. What can be done? But what if he's committed? And he's like, okay, I'm going to keep working. Because I am committed to, while you reject me and while you reject this everlasting love right now for trinkets, because you're going to reject me and reject everlasting love for cash or orgasms or career or control or recognition from creatures. You're going to reject me for that. I'm going to keep working. And I'm going to keep working to help you discover that you have rejected me for trinkets. That dust and waste and ash that cannot satisfy. And I am committed to keep working to bring you back into what was the amazing, eternal, glorious original plan. And I will keep working to bring you back into real love and real life and everlasting love and everlasting life. That is what the Father is doing. Not just the Son and the Spirit. Dan alluded to it. Why does it matter if all the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are working? Well, one, it indicates the problem must be pretty bad. If all of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are working, it also must indicate that you are really loved. Because this is not a side assignment. This is the center control, the priority number one, from everlasting to everlasting. God's preoccupying mission is to bring people like you and me back into that amazing communion. One, what the Father has purposed. If you go back into Ephesians 1, notice that it says, do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering in my prayers that the Father, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory may give you. That the Father is the one who is sending. If you go into Galatians chapter 4, that when God, verse 4, sent forth his Son, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son. That the Father is the initiator of the plan. What the Father has purposed for your redemption starts with his fatherly love. When Jesus taught us to pray, how does the prayer begin? Our Father. He is not an ogre. He is not a cop. He is not a judge. Now, admittedly, some of you in this room have had bad earthly fathers, so the very word father needs to be redeemed. That doesn't mean the heavenly father is not a good one. It just means accentuated by his goodness is the tragedy, which Dan was leading us in prayer, the lament of your bad experience of an earthly father, and with you we would lament. But it doesn't mean that your bad earthly father makes him a bad heavenly father. Because he is the one who's purposed your redemption. He is the sender. What the Father has purposed, two, the Son has accomplished. Back to his comment in having all authority. What does Jesus say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The Son is on the receiving end of the mission assignment. It's like when Isaiah prays, when the Lord says in the vision of Isaiah 6, Whom can, even though, just catch it, Old Testament, plural. Whom can we send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Before Isaiah ever did that, Jesus did that. When the Father purposed, the Son volunteered. He was born in Galatians 4. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law and the curse of the law. What the Father has purposed, the Son has accomplished. The crescendo of Jesus' work is at his dying words when he says, it is finished, or it can be translated, I have finished it. What was the it? What the Father had sent him to do. The Father had sent him to do everything necessary to save rejecters like you and me. And what was necessary? That where you and I should be cast out, that Jesus comes as our substitute to be cast out in our place. He deserves to be welcomed in. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit is an eternally welcoming communion. And what the Father instinct is to welcome, but he cannot welcome us in our rejection. He cannot welcome us in our stained, polluted state. So the Son says, I will atone. He will be cast out where we should be cast out so that you and I can be welcomed in where Jesus deserves to be welcomed in. It's the great exchange. Your sins and filth and everything polluted about you and me transferred to Jesus on the cross. Everything glorious, obedient, and worthy about Jesus transferred to people like us by faith. But how do you get that in space and time? Three, the Spirit applies it. What the Father purposed, the Son accomplished, the Spirit applies to people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and every generation. So while Jesus is accomplishing what he accomplished in space and time, transcending Palestine in roughly 30 AD, transcending that locality and transcending that generation, what is the Spirit doing? He is literally almost think like a pill, but think like a presence. The Spirit is literally bringing to you, if you are a believer, he's bringing to you saving grace. He's literally bringing to you Jesus. So that Jesus can say, I will be with you. Behold, I'm with you even to the end of the age. I will be in you. And then he turns right around and he says, my Spirit will be in you. John 14. What is the Trinity doing, not just by way of creation, what does the Trinity do by way of salvation? What the Father has purposed, the Son has accomplished, and the Spirit has applied. So that, Galatians 4, verse 6, what do we see? That we would be redeemed to receive adoption as sons, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's like a spiritual adoption sealed, not by an idea, sealed by a person. Can I get you to maybe one of the biggest ramifications? Do you know what a Trinitarian faith means in this time and generation? We are going to baffle the crap out of Democrats and Republicans. Yes, I'm serious. Do you know what's going to be amazing about a Trinitarian faith? Right and left, guess what they're about? Ideas. They're about stands. They're about ideologies. Do you know what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are about? Love. Relationship. And if you were to make a stand, I've got to make a stand, I've got an idea, I've got a belief, I've got a system. And you can be really powerful and persuasive, and you can be really repellent and annoying. But the greatest of these, faith, hope, and love remain. But the greatest of these is an ideological stand. Nope, that's not what it says. What is the greatest of these? Love. What has Jesus called you to? Not an idea. Jesus has called you to Him. He's called you to a person. He's called you to a relationship. He's called you. So let's go back to John 17 again. We just got to sit in it and listen to it. Jesus is praying. Do you know what an inaugural address is? An inaugural address is where the leader of a new administration outlines, this is what my administration is about. Listen to these words as if they are Jesus' inaugural address. He is literally about to finish communion with his disciples, and then he's going to go die. So this is it. These are like his last words, not to end his ministry, but to commission it. It's about to be inaugurated because now, finally, Satan's head's going to be crushed. Finally, sin and death are going to be taken away because of his death in our behalf. Finally, the Spirit, we are cleaned out. So now, finally, the Spirit can come in to a clean place, a holy place. And finally, the kingdom's going to start with power. Because Jesus is going to be lifted up and sin and death and Satan are going to be crushed and righteousness and love and grace are going to be conveyed. This is his inaugural address. And what is he? He prays to his Father. All mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He doesn't mean that we would be only linked with each other. He means that we would be linked in with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and linked in thereby with one another. That we may be so linked in communion that I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in their name through their word. That means us. In his inaugural address, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed for us. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they may be in us. And that the world would now believe that there's something powerful here. Because now there's not ideas, there's love. There's not ideas and facts, there's relationship. So you can be a Republican, be kind and friendly to a Democrat. And you can be a Democrat and you can be kind and friendly to a Republican because you're not first an idea. First, you are a Christian. That the glory that you have given me, Father, I've given to them and that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. And one additional thought that wasn't printed in the worship folder, and that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That's amazing. You're not going to find that in Islam. You're not going to find that in Buddhism. You're not going to find that in Vedantic Hinduism. You're not going to find that anywhere else on the whole face of the planet. That is unique to the Christian faith. So that the greatest destination of all this purpose and working together is love and relatedness, and you related to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit eternally, and that what Jesus has finished is to bring you into that communion, so now you live in it, and we actually become an embodiment of it until he comes back. Why do we believe in the Trinity? Because it's true. What are the ramifications of the Trinity? Profound. And what does it mean that the fullness of the Trinity is involved in our redemption? It means that he is not aiming at just ideas. He loves us. And he wants us in his love back into the love for which we were created and designed, and that we would continue to enjoy and represent until he gathers us to him forever or until he comes back to this earth. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that says we are saved by this grace, that you join us, seal us into this communion, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that as we are sealed into your redeemed communion on this earth until you return, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you call us to this eternal relational bond and not just to an ideological stand. Help us to not just hold beliefs. Lord Jesus, help us believe you. That we can hold beliefs with little or no relationship or love. But Lord Jesus, we cannot trust you like that. You call us to yourself, and we thank you that as you've called us toward yourself and toward love, that you are with us always. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.